looking tonight at that passage we've just read, Nehemiah 13 verses 1 to 9. This last chapter of Nehemiah reminds us how quickly the church can descend into disobedience when the word of God is ignored. Also, it shows us the powerful effect one godly man under God can have on a nation. Now, between chapters 12 and 13, there's a gap of 12 or 13 years, which is easy to remember. Between 12 and 13, there's a gap of approximately 12 to 13 years. During that period, a number of corruptions had entered into the congregation in Jerusalem. Nehemiah, who had returned to the palace of the king, was now back in Jerusalem to oversee the reforms so desperately needed. Tonight we will consider, under verses 1 to 9, the title, Biblical Separation Restored. Now, these verses can be separated into two sections. The first section is verses 1 to 3, which is the separation of the people from the Ammonites and the Moabites. And then in verses 4 to 9, we have the separation of Tobiah from the temple. So first, we look at verses 1 to 3. And we notice, first of all, the reason for the separation. Now, one preacher preaching on this passage, as he began to look at the passage, he said, think for a moment of the pastor of a church who has labored for many years and has worked tirelessly and preached the word of God and with his fellow elders has sought to pastor the flock and sought to work tirelessly and with great effort and builds the church up and sees a wonderful work of God over many years. Then that pastor or that elder gets sick and he has to go away maybe for a couple of years and comes back. And after the couple of years he comes back and everything has decayed. Everything has descended. Everything that he worked for seems to have faded or failed. And he gave another illustration. He said, imagine parents who have worked for 18 years in the building up of a child, putting effort and energy and prayer and discipline, hopefully, into that child, and then at the end of it, not seeing the fruit for their labors. This is the background, or this illustrates the experience of Nehemiah. Nehemiah had put prayer and energy and everything that he had, including his own money, into the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And he comes back after a period of 12 years to see everything, at least on a spiritual level, decayed, corrupted. And you would imagine that he would finally lose heart, but that's not what happens. So getting back to our outline, in verse 1 we see the reason for the separation. It says in verse 1, on that day they read in the book of Moses and the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. So what is the reason? God's word. Now the interesting thing is here, if I'm not reading the word of God, if I'm not studying the word of God and meditating upon the word of God, things can creep into my life that I might actually not be aware that is wrong in my life. And the interesting thing in verse 1 is here, as they read in the book of Moses and the audience of the people, it was found that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation forever. And that's found in Deuteronomy 23, verse 3. We won't read it. It's very much word for word of what it says there. But the same principle is found in the New Testament, a well-known passage in 2 Corinthians 6. You needn't turn to it. I'll just read the words to you. In 2 Corinthians 6, you read these words, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, because of this, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now I want to say something about that passage. That passage is specifically talking about not mixing with unbelievers in the context of worship. In other words, not taking unbelievers and their principles into the worship of God. It doesn't mean that we can't invite unbelievers to our worship. Of course, we can invite unbelievers to our church. But that we're not mixing their ideologies and we're not mixing their religious beliefs in our worship. Many people have used that passage to prove that we shouldn't go into business together with unbelievers. That's not what it's saying. There's nothing biblically wrong with going into a business deal with an unbeliever once it's not immoral in any way. Once the business, there's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing wrong in going into partnership with an unbeliever. I'm not recommending it, but that's not what that passage is forbidding. What this passage is forbidding is entering into either their worship or allowing their worship principles to infect the church. So it's a principle that exists both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It's not specifically about marriage. It's not specifically about marriage, the passage. Yeah, but it's talking about, I mean, if you look at the passage, if you look at the verses, it's talking about the temple of God with idols. It's talking about being received by God as being our God, dwelling in us as the church. It talks about the church of the living God and so on. So it's specifically talking about worship and the idea of coming to God to worship Him as our God. Notice also in verse 1 it says, should not come into the congregation of God forever. These Ammonites, these Moabites, should not come into the congregation of God forever. So it was never to change. It was never to be altered. Forever they were not to come in to the temple of God, or to the congregation of the people of God. But then notice secondly the historical context of the separation, verse 2. Because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now the context of this is Numbers 22, 23 and 24. We're not going to go back to the book of Numbers. It's where we find Balak, the king of Moab, hiring Balaam to curse the people of Israel. And the interesting thing is here that these people were not neutral when it came to Israel. They were not neutral when it came to the people of God. Rather than giving them the basics of bread and water, they seek to curse them. In other words, they didn't just ignore them. They didn't just say, oh, well, let them live and let live. And the interesting thing about the world is that the world will put up with much, but it won't put up with the people of God. It will put up with all sorts of stuff. It will put up with gay pride parades. It will put up with all sorts of things, but it won't put up with the church. The interesting thing when myself and Dave and others, some of the girls were up there just a little while ago at the Belfast Witness, there was many people in the crowd that were against us. There was nobody outside of the church, outside of the people of God, saying anything negative about the promotion of sodomy on the streets. It was only us. So there is no neutral ground between the church and the world. between the people of God and the people of the world. The world will not only not help the church, but will seek to destroy it. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." You see, when we talk about these things, we're not being, you know, some people can be very, not pessimistic is not the word I'm trying to think of, almost have a martyr's complex. We're not having a martyr's complex. The Lord Jesus himself said, "The world hated me, therefore the world will hate you." It's a statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Ammonites and the Moabites hated Israel. Why? Not because they were just another nation, but because they were the people of God. They didn't even understand fully why they hated the people of God. And people in the world don't fully understand why they hate us so much. They don't even think they hate God. They think they love God. I was talking to somebody recently on the bus, and he was saying to me that he loves God, but it was patently obvious to me he didn't love God by some of the other stuff he was saying. He was trying to convince himself that he loved God, but it was clear to me that he didn't, because it's only when we love God's word and seek to obey God's word that we actually love him. And the Lord Jesus goes on in that passage to say, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." So if somebody doesn't believe what we are saying, it's because they wouldn't even believe if Jesus Christ was standing in front of them himself. Remember I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that the Lord Jesus Christ preached and performed miracles for 3.5 years. At the end of his life, when he went to heaven, there was only 120 people waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit that he had promised. 3.5 years of miraculous ministry, and only 120 were waiting for the promise that he had given. And he says, "But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." But then in our passage, the divine purpose for the separation, the end of verse 2, "Howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing." Our God turned the curse into a blessing. The divine purpose for the separation is that even in the attack of the world and the church, God uses the world's venom and he turns it around for the blessing of his people. Graphically done in Numbers 22, 23. I'm not sure if you're familiar with the story. Basically what happens is Balak gets Balaam and he wants to bribe him to curse the people of Israel. But in the process of traveling, Balaam with his donkey, God speaks to Balaam through the donkey, and the donkey begins to speak, and this begins God's rebuke of Balaam, and God tells Balaam that he's not to curse his people, but to bless them. And 3 times, Balak prepares a situation where he wants Balaam to curse. And 3 times, instead of cursing the people of Israel, Balaam pronounces a blessing on. So the amazing thing is that Balak, king of Moab, had created a circumstance where he gets Balaam to the point, now curse them. And then Balaam begins to speak and pronounces a blessing. 3 times that happens. And at the end of chapter 24, he says, "I have wanted you to curse this people, and you've all together," and in the Hebrew is very strong, "there's absolutely no blessing you've left out. You've blessed them in every possible way, and I've wanted you to curse them." Actually, the words here, "Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. And Balak said unto Balaam, I have called thee to curse mine enemies, And behold, thou hast altogether blessed him these three times. Numbers 24, verse 10. So there's nothing the world can do. Isn't it wonderful? The Lord Jesus said, listen, don't be afraid. Don't fear those who can only kill the body. And after that, there's nothing they can do. The world can't effectively do anything to us, to rob us of those blessings that God has for us. It was said of Chrysostom that one of the authorities at the time wanted to harm him. And he got advice from someone. Chrysostom was a great preacher of the early 5th century. And he asked his aide, he says, what will I do to harm Chrysostom? And he said, will I put him in a dungeon? And he said, no, don't put him in a dungeon, because if you put him in a dungeon, he loves to be in a place where he can be in sweet fellowship alone with his God. That won't harm him, that won't hurt him, because for him that will be a place where he can be alone to praise his God. And he says, well then, will I kill him? He says, no, don't kill him, for if you kill him, that will usher him into the presence of his God, where he will be for all eternity. And he says, well, what will I do? He says, there's only one thing that you can do to hurt Chrysostom. He says, what is that? He said, make him sin. Make him sin. It's the only thing that will hurt Chrysostom. It's the only thing the world can do, in a sense, to hurt us. Outside of that, there's nothing the world can do to cause us pain. But then, fourthly, in verse 3, the effective cause of separation. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. Now this people had descended into some desperate sins, or obvious sins. But the thing you have to recognize here is, as soon as they read the word of God, now it was under the guidance of Nehemiah, obviously. But as soon as they read the word of God, they obeyed it promptly. Are you as prompt to obey the word of God when you read it? When you read the word of God and you see that a practice in your life is not in accord with the word of God, do you promptly change it? Do you say, well, this is what the word of God says, therefore I need to change my actions. I need to change my attitude because of what the word of God says. The next verse, verse 4, we go back a bit before this, because it says, and before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of God, was allied unto Tobiah. And we see something interesting here. We see an evil alliance leads to the corruption of God's house. An evil alliance leads to the corruption of God's house. Notice who it was that Eliashib was allied to. Tobiah. There's so much written in Nehemiah about Tobiah. What do we learn in the book of Nehemiah about this book of Nehemiah about this man? Turn back to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah 2 verses 9 and 10. We learn in this verse, Nehemiah 2 verses 9 and 10, that he hated Israel. Now here was a man, let's get the context again. Eliashib had given Tobiah a place in the temple to dwell in. Now let's learn about him. Okay, Nehemiah 2 verse 9. Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Do you see what grieved him? It grieved him that someone had come to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. He hated Israel. He hated the people of Israel. And this was the man that was being given a place in the temple. It doesn't. It begs imagination. It begs, you know, credulity. That a man that clearly hates Israel is being given a place in the temple. But then in verse 19, we're only going to run through some of these verses. In verse 19, we learn that he mocked, despised, questioned, and slandered Nehemiah. Verse 19, when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Gershon the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn, despised us, and said, "What is this thing ye do? Will ye rebel against the king?" Mocking, despising, questioning, and slandering. We looked at this about a year ago of Tobiah. But then, thirdly, in chapter 4, verse 3, he's the one that ridicules the builders of the wall. Chapter 4, verse 3. Now, Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, "Even if that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall." So he ridicules the builders, basically saying that they're doing such a bad job, and they'll do such a bad job, that even a fox could go up, and by the weight of a fox he could break down what they're doing. But then fourthly, he attempted to attack Jerusalem, verses 7 to 9 of chapter 4. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up, and that the breaches began to be stopped, and they were very wroth, and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. It's only that Nehemiah took action in verse 9 by prayer and by setting a watch that they did not attack. Then in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, he attempts to harm Nehemiah. It came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall, and that there was no breach left therein, though the time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, "Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono." But they thought to do me mischief, basically thought to harm him or to possibly kill him. Then sixthly, In chapter 6, verses 10 to 14, he attempted to entice Nehemiah to sin, to come into the temple. In verses 10 to 14, we won't read those verses. So he hated Israel. He mocked, despised, questioned, slandered Nehemiah. He ridiculed the builders of the wall, chapter 4. He attempted to attack Jerusalem, chapter 4. He attempts to harm Nehemiah, and he attempts to entice Nehemiah to sin. Now, this is the man whom Eliashib the priest had given a place to dwell within the temple. Now, the only ones who were the only ones who were allowed to dwell in the temple, do you know?
The priests.
The only ones who were allowed to dwell in the temple. Not even a good Israelite. Like, if you had the best Israelite from the tribe of Judah, a really good living, he couldn't dwell in the temple. Not even Nehemiah could dwell in the temple. That's why in chapter 6, when Tobiah invites him down, Nehemiah won't go down to dwell in the temple. That wasn't his place. It wasn't his place to dwell in the temple. He regarded it as an enticement to sin. This Tobiah was no friend of the people of God. And that's an understatement, if there ever was one. But then notice in verse 5, the acceptance of an evil man, that's all we can call him, an evil man into God's house, results in direct harm being done to the priests. And you see it in verse 5. And he prepared for him a great chamber. Where? Where was this great chamber? Because think about it, in the temple there was no spare space. Every space in the temple was used for something. So if you're going to give somebody a place that he shouldn't have, something is going to miss. Something is going to be missing. It says, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, the vessels, the tithes of the corn, the new wine, the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the porters and the offerings of the priests. Let me just make a side point here. If we bring anything into the worship of God that's not meant to be there, then something that is meant to be there is going to be left out. Do you get that point? I hope I'm not stretching the application. But here was a man being brought in, and by him being brought in to dwell or to live in the temple, stuff that should be there wasn't there. It was actually removed so he could be brought in. Tobiah was dwelling where the provisions for the Levites were meant to be stored. Now look at the result. What was the result? Think about it. If these provisions were for the Levites, if these things were to sustain them, to feed them and so on, what would the result be? Look at verse 10 of Nehemiah 13. And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. Why? Simply because one evil man had been given the place where all their provisions were to be kept. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled everyone to his field. Why? Because he wasn't being provided for, neither him or his family. See, it wasn't just for him alone, it was for his family. So what did the Levites have to do? Because they weren't getting provided for them and their families, they had to go and work. Now they weren't meant to work. They weren't meant to work for their own living. They were meant to be provided for by the congregation so that they could devote themselves to the work of God. But now because this evil man has been brought in and was dwelling in the temple, all the Levites who were meant to be provided for had to go and work in the field. In verse 11, then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? One man being entertained causes the house of God to be forsaken. And I gathered them together and set them in their place, then brought all Judah, the tithe of the corn, the new wine, the oil, and the treasuries, and I made treasures over the treasuries, Shemaiah and so on and so on, down to verse 14. We must be so careful, mustn't we, that the same errors of the Old Testament church are not repeated. That we don't take out something that's meant to be in the church and we don't bring in something that's not meant to be in the church. But thirdly, notice in verse 6, evil men will take advantage of the absence of godly men. Evil men will take advantage of the absence of godly men. But in all this time was I not at Jerusalem. For in the 230th year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. Because Nehemiah wasn't there, we see that repeated so many times in the Old Testament. When there was no godly man in charge, evil men took advantage. You see it in the book of Judges. As soon as the godly judge died, evil reigned again among the people, and every man done that which was right in his own eyes. Then once again God had to send a deliverer, because he punished them under the hand of their enemies, and he had to send a deliverer. And while that deliverer, or that savior as they're called, while that savior or deliverer or judge was reigning, the nation was safe and doing God's will. Therefore we need to pray in the church that God would raise up godly men, and indeed godly women, that the church would be blessed with godly examples of obedience to God's word. In verses 7 to 9 we see the godly example and godly response of Nehemiah, and we'll just briefly make some points as we close. The godly response of Nehemiah. The first thing we notice in verse 7 is the response of his judgment. And I came to Jerusalem and understood the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah. Now we live in an age in the church where people constantly say, oh, we shouldn't judge. And people quote this, judge not. But listen, Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 tells the church to make judgments. Nehemiah was making a judgment of Tobiah. I understood of the evil that Eliashib did. It was an evil thing that he did. That was a judgment that Nehemiah made. And the church is responsible to make judgments. Now, it's important that we all individually don't be jumping up all the time in the congregation making judgments. God has put in place proper government and ways of dealing with things. Nehemiah was the governor. Nehemiah was the head of the city, and he was the rightful one to make that judgment. We need to be careful that we don't become mavericks. Isn't that right, every one of us, including myself, that we don't become maverick in our judgment, that we do it according to the Word of God and according to the principles of the Word of God and the way in which the Word of God promotes. That's so important. In 1 Corinthians 6, know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? But then secondly, and we're only going to briefly make some of these points, the response of his heart. This is so important in verse 8. And it grieved me sore. I wonder, does it grieve you when you see evil things done in the house of God? I mean, briefly this evening before I came here, I stuck on one of these God channels, and it grieved me to see a man talking about, and he was talking about seed blessings, and he was encouraging people to send $1,000, and he said, if you send this $1,000, this will be seed power. I forget the phrases he used, and it was the idea that if you send $1,000, you'll get so much blessing back, and God will bless you in so many ways. All you need to do is send. And he said, I just need 70 people. Is there 70 out there that will, the 70 that will represent great blessing for the church? And if 70 send $1,000, the Lord will pour out blessing on his church. And it grieved me. It genuinely grieved me. I don't mention this to sort of just make an irrelevant point. But it grieved me for the 5 minutes I was listening to this man, and to see an enemy of the church, an enemy of the people of God, being put into a position, being portrayed as a Christian. And I'm sure Tobiah, as he was dwelling in the temple, and as Eliashib put him in there, Eliashib would have been saying wonderful things about him and promoting him and giving him a position among the people of God. And it was an evil thing. And these men on these so-called God channels are evil men. It doesn't matter what type of suit they're wearing or what type of smile they have on their face. It's what they're saying. It's the evilness of the message that they promote. And they're evil men in the house of God. Feeding, as Ezekiel 34 says, instead of feeding the people of God, they're feeding on the people of God. And if Nehemiah were here, or a man like him, he would deal with them. We need to be grieved in our heart. See, this was not, as one preacher said in this passage, Nehemiah was not some sort of stoic or some sort of, philosopher. He was a man that cared about God's people. And he was a doer. He was an action man. Do you remember, when I was a kid, the other thing called action man? Nehemiah was an action man. He was about doing things. And it grieved him sore. It got to his heart and to his soul at the evil that was being done against God and against his people. But then thirdly, the response of his actions. And we've made the point already, he was a man of action. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Nehemiah didn't say, well, let's pray about it. Let's meditate about this one. No. Action was needed. Action was taken. Direct action. With no need to pray. We need to be people of judgment. We need to be people of knowing the Word of God. Who does Nehemiah remind you of here? Who does he remind you of? Therefore I cast forth all the stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Absolutely. Cleansing the temple. Absolutely. The Lord Jesus cleansing the temple. The same attitude as the Lord Jesus. He's a type of the Lord Jesus here, isn't he, really? Zeal for thy house, it could say. zeal for thy house hath eaten me up, as the word of God says. And that was quoted to the Lord Jesus. The disciples remembered that as the Lord Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple, they remembered it said, zeal for thy house hath eaten me up, hath consumed me. The Lord Jesus, just like Nehemiah, did not need time to think about cleansing the temple, but just did it. And finally, the response of his reforms. Verse 9. Then I commanded and they cleansed the chambers. And thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and frankincense. Nehemiah, even now, after these 12, 13 years has passed, remains steadfast to the pure worship of God. He doesn't give up. He doesn't say, well, you know, at least we've got the walls built. You know, at least we've done something. No, for Nehemiah, the only thing that mattered was the pure worship of God. Was that the worship and the sacrifice was carried out in a way that honored and pleased God. We must, as a church, never give up reforming. Liam often reminds us, we're not reformed, we're reforming. And that's true. We must be semper reformanda. I was going to call the heading of this message semper reformanda. In the Reformation, the Roman Church used the Latin phrase semper idem. Do you know what that means? It means always the same. So the Reformers used the phrase semper reformanda, which means always what? Always reforming. Always going back to the Word of God. Seeing if there's another way in which we can, bring the church to the obedience of the Word of God. And that's why we must never grow weary, because you see, we're lazy. We're lazy even in our in the spiritual things. And we think, well, you know, we're okay. We've got things more or less okay. All right. No. We should never stop going back to the Word and saying, listen. You know, that's why there's things we still need to do in this church, you know, organization-wise. We need to do more. And in God's time and in God's will, we will do more to bring us more in line with the Word of God. And that takes prayer, it takes desire, it takes a willingness to do what the Word of God says, and a desire, just like Nehemiah, never to give up for the purity of God's worship and of God's house. May we be like Nehemiah. May we have his desires. May we have his passion. His desire to keep God's house pure. Let us not be weary in doing good. Let's pray.